Children can be dismissed to children's church. That's children 4 years of age through second grade. And Mrs. Connor will be your teacher this morning. She'll be back there to take you to children's church this morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter in chapter 1. I know this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and we have sang of thanks to God. But I want to continue just our study as we are working on Sunday mornings through 2 Peter, and I'm just going to go back to the next message in that series this morning. I do encourage you, if at all possible, to be here on Tuesday evening. It's always a blessed time when we gather together and publicly thank God for His blessings over the past year. And again, we encourage you to come and participate. We will gather together, and the whole service will just be testimonies. And it's always an encouragement as we come together and share our thanks to God for His blessings as we prepare for the Thanksgiving time. And so I encourage you to be here. We'll start at 7. We'll be done not later than 8 on Tuesday evening of this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, in the opening verses, after Peter introduces himself, he reminds the readers, the believers that he's writing to, that their salvation was a gift from God, that they had obtained, like precious faith, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, that their salvation wasn't due to anything that they had done, that it was through the righteousness of Christ, His sinless life, and then His substitutionary death on the cross. As He died on the cross, the Bible says that He took all of our sin upon Himself. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that was sinless, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. When we come to God and admit indeed that we are sinners and under His condemnation and deserving His just penalty of eternity in hell, separated from God, understanding there's nothing we can do to change that, but that Christ, through His death on Calvary, paid the debt in full. And when we, under those conditions, come to God and ask Him to save us, He indeed does. He gives us His gift of eternal life. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when He looks upon us, He sees us as absolutely holy because He sees us dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And He is able to treat us as those that are holy, even though as Christians we still are in a battle with sin in this life. But when we got salvation, not only were we delivered from eternity in hell, but we were given everything that's necessary to live a life of godliness. We were given power over sin daily in our lives so that we don't have to sin. We can live a life of obedience and holiness. And we become partakers of the divine nature. We don't become God, but we grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is the reason why we were saved, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is constantly working that in us, and He's given us in our new life everything that's necessary for us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to grow into Christ's likeness. But then Peter adds in verse 5, he says, besides this, you've received this faith and salvation and everything that you need to live the Christian life, and so give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And so he challenges his readers then to get growing. And that's what we want to think about with the time that we have this morning. And I want to begin by just noting this. It is possible to grow old in the Lord and yet not to grow up in the Lord. And there is a difference. Somebody could be saved 30, 40 years. They've grown old in the Lord. But that doesn't mean necessarily that they have grown up in the Lord, that they are, after so many years, mature believers. Remember, the writer of Hebrews talks about that. He's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament law to Jewish believers who were being persecuted for their faith, and they were thinking about, if we would just accept Christ and works, faith and works, the persecution would cease, and they were tempted to embrace the law again. And the writer of Hebrews is writing about, why would you do that when of all the blessings that you have in Christ, the superiority of salvation through faith in Christ alone, And so he says to them at one point, he says, I wanted to write more fully about the person and work of Christ, but you are dull of hearing. You're unable to handle the truths that I want to write. And he goes on to say of them, for the time you ought to be teachers, you've been saved long enough that you ought to be able to teach others the things that I would like to teach you. But he says, instead, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You should have grown up in the Lord to the point where I could share these deeper truths with you, but you haven't. It is possible to grow old in the Lord and yet not grow up in the Lord. A.W. Tozer, in one of his essays entitled Time Cannot Help Us, writes this. He says, because a Moses and a Jacob lost the impulsive, headstrong sins of their youth, and in their old age became gentle, mellow saints, we tend to take it for granted that time wrought the transformation, that they changed just because they lived so long as a Christian. But he says, God, if it is not so, God, not time, makes saints. The Christian life consists of a succession of changes, moving always towards spiritual perfection. And to achieve these changes, the Holy Spirit uses various means, probably the most effective being the writings of the New Testament. Time can help us only if we know that it cannot help us at all. In other words, time can help us if we understand it's not time that makes the difference. Time doesn't grow us up. We are to use the time to grow up. And so Peter challenges these believers, grow up, get growing. I shared with the men in the Bible study on Tuesday, we were talking about what makes a healthy church. A pastor by the name of Mark Deaver wrote a book entitled, What is a Healthy Church? And he lists what he considers 9 characteristics of a healthy church. And we could debate that. I mean, it's his ideas about, as he thinks about the Word of God in the church, what makes a healthy church. But one of the things that he listed there is discipleship and growth. That a healthy church is one where the believers, the members, are evidently growing in the Lord. There's evidence that growth is taking place, and he suggests the following as some of the evidences of growth. There's an increasing holiness among members of the church that is rooted in Christian self-denial. More members are being called into missions. Spiritual conversations are taking place between members spontaneously. That is, members just get together and talk about the Lord and what the Lord's doing in their life and the challenges they have spiritually. And there's those spiritual conversations, and they're not manufactured by the church. They just happen because what is in the heart comes out the mouth, right? So if our heart is full of Christ, so will our mouth be. If our heart is full of the world, so will our mouth be. More involvement in corporate prayer, that is, the church praying together, and more of those prayers focused on the spiritual needs of people and not so much the physical or material needs. There's an increased sacrificial giving. Members are faithfully witnessing to the lost, and members spontaneously get involved in ministry. In other words, they're not just waiting for the church to organize some ministry and we'll get involved, but they're ministering to other people, taking the initiative to do it. As Peter writes his second letter, he's concerned about false teachers and false doctrine that is leading believers astray. And one of the remedies, a key remedy for that, is spiritual growth. He begins the letter by talking about growing in Christ. He ends the letter by challenging them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the remedies for spiritual immaturity, or one of the remedies for spiritual stability, is growth into maturity in Christ. And Paul writes the same thing. Matter of fact, keep your finger there in 2 Peter and go back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, he's talking about some of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. He gave these gifted men, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and he gave them to the church so that the saints could be perfected, the saints could be matured in the faith, so that they could do the work of the ministry, verse 12, and the result of that would be that the body of Christ is edified, grows up. And this process goes on, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we become mature believers, till we become like Jesus Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, but whereby they and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That one of the purposes of the church is to foster this spiritual growth, and as the church grows, as believers grow, then and mature in their faith, they're not led astray by all these false teachings that come along, and there are many of them today. There have been many of them through the history of the church. There are many of them out there today. And probably the closer we get to the end time, the more there will be of these false teachings. And sometimes they're very subtle. They've got just enough truth to sound good, but just enough error to lead you astray. So the question that we have to answer this morning is, are we growing up in the Lord or just growing old in the Lord? And there is an expectation that growth would occur. You know, if a child doesn't grow, if a child is born and there's no growth, we would automatically assume there's something wrong, right? But yet, many times we do accept the fact that somebody's saved, and it is possible for a person to be saved and not grow as they should, but we can have this idea that, you know, as long as you're saved and you're spared from hell, that's really all that matters, and we can just accept the fact that people, believers, Christians, remain babes in the faith. But that's not God's idea. That's not God's plan. Again, the church exists to produce growing believers. We read about that in Ephesians 4. And the church should be growing not just in numbers, but growing in the Lord. There are times when the church may not grow in numbers and yet be growing in the Lord. There's a thought here, too. If the church is intent on producing growth, if we're really doing our job, if the church is seeking to produce growth in the lives of its members as it ought, it might be a little uncomfortable at church. Why? Because I don't want to grow. Frankly, I'm happy in... I'm not, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm happy in my flesh. It's easy to live according to the desires of the flesh. I mean, that's the easy thing to do. Just whatever feels good, do it. Give in to your desires, just do whatever you want to do. Now, I understand there's consequences to that. I understand to get saved, there's new desires that counteract that. But it's easy just to live and do whatever you feel like doing. But to grow is not easy. It requires effort. It requires work. And so if the idea is we all ought to be growing, then that's going to be uncomfortable, because we're going to have to be challenged about where we are spiritually and where we need to be and where we're not spiritually. And it's not a, it should not be, it's not intended to be a judgmental thing, but just an encouraging thing where, you know, this is what's expected and we're not there and we need to grow and focusing on some areas of life where we need to grow. We should be challenged. It should be a little uncomfortable if we're going to grow. And so there's this expectation of growth in both of the letters that Peter wrote that have been preserved for us today. There's that challenge to grow. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And of course, then again, he ends this letter, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was that challenge to growth and that expectation of growth. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, thank God for their spiritual growth. He says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's right that we do this. Because your faith groweth exceedingly. And your charity toward the love of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. He said, your faith is growing exceedingly. And your love is abounding toward one another. There was evidence in that church of spiritual growth. Your faith groweth. One writer noted that the word groweth means to grow luxuriantly as a good and healthy tree in good soil. And if a fruit tree bearing an abundance of fruit to compensate the labor of the husbandman, in other words, it's producing fruit, it's making the work of, you know, in Paul's case, he's thankful because as he went in and preached the gospel, these folks got saved and he taught them how to live and they were responding to that and they were growing. It's like he had put forth the labor, like the husbandman who plants the tree and fertilizes it and takes care of it, and he wants fruit from it. And Paul went in and he preached the gospel and he taught these people, and they were growing, and he was thankful for that. And ultimately it is of God. God is the husbandman who has planted us as believers and who is looking for growth in our lives. So there's that expectation of growth. And then Peter talks about an eagerness of growth. It should be an eagerness that comes out of gratefulness because we have been saved. Beside this, besides your faith that you have received, this gift of salvation that you have received, because of this salvation that you have been given, considering all that has given, that God has given you, then you need to then respond to that and do something in response to that. You were saved to become like Christ, and so you ought to want to become like Christ. You ought to want to fulfill the purpose for which you were saved. So Paul writes to the Philippian church when he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I pursue, I press on to try and lay hold of that for which I was saved. I was saved to become like Jesus Christ, and Paul said, I'm constantly striving after that, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's the idea of a person who's not content to say, I've got my fire insurance. I got saved. I'm not going to hell. Great, now just leave me alone. When somebody truly has that attitude, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, and now just leave me alone, and I'll just coast along. Life is easy. Is somebody that really, that's really their heart, you have a reason to question whether they actually were born again. Because that's not the heart of a believer. I can get lazy spiritually. I can backslide. I can get cold and indifferent spiritually, yes. But there is within me, because God has put it within me, there is within me that desire to grow, that desire to become like Christ. And that realization when I'm not, that I'm not. And that concern and even sorrow when I'm not what I ought to be. Christ didn't die only to save us from hell, but to save us from our sins. And by the way, we think about sins. Well, we say, drunkenness and adultery and drug abuse and things like that. Well, how about selfishness? Lack of discipline, despair, hopelessness, fear, worry, impatience, pride, argumentativeness, gossip, those are also sins that Christ died to save us from. Because none of those are like Christ. Those are all works of the flesh. And so there ought to be this growing. I've been saved, and I've been saved to become like Christ, and I want to do that. And so I diligently pursue this growth. Peter says, beside this, giving all diligence, to be earnest or zealous, not to be lazy or sluggish. But there should be this, not only this desire to grow because I've been saved, but I'm zealously pursuing that. I'm pressing toward the mark, as Paul said. I'm striving after that. I want to grow. I have this zeal to grow and become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to do it not only giving all diligence with zeal, but I'm to do it abundantly. The word add means to furnish lavishly or abundantly. The word add to your faith, the word was used of, in those days, often an orchestra or an army wouldn't be the would be provided for by a wealthy individual. So if you're, let's say, you want to, the Williamsburg Symphony, and you're going to take that on as your project. You're wealthy, and you want to fund the Williamsburg Symphony, and so you're going to give them everything that you're going to buy them uniforms or outfits. You're going to buy their instruments. You're going to rent the hall. I mean, you're just going to take care of them, and you want them to be the best they can be, and you want them to look as sharp as they can be. So no expense is spared for this orchestra, because ultimately they represent you. I mean, people know that you're the one that's behind this, and so you're adding to that orchestra. You're providing for that. You're taking care of them, and you're just lavishly taking care of them. That's the word that Peter uses, giving all diligence, lavishly work on this. Don't be satisfied to just grow a little bit or just be a little bit of a Christian. Be all in, all out for the Lord. You know, we might even say be a fanatic for the Lord, not in a weird sort of way, but yes, zealous for the Lord and for spiritual growth, and this is my life. Not just a part of my life, but it is my life. And I want to be the best Christian that I can be. That's behind those words of Peter. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Don't be satisfied to be mediocre as a Christian. Give it all you got, because it is your life. It's so easy for us to compartmentalize our Christian life. And we're here on Sunday, and we're thinking about the Lord, and we're trying to live for the Lord today and worship the Lord. But tomorrow we go to work, and you know, we know the Lord's there, but it's really not our life tomorrow. And yet, it's supposed to be our life every day, 24/7, 365. And so then he mentioned some areas in which we are to grow. And this is one of the lists in the Bible. Lists are challenging to preach because every word is rich, and we could preach whole messages on each one of these words, but we need to run through them very briefly this morning. So let me just note, there are seven characteristics, eight if you count faith. Faith can grow. Our confidence in God, our belief in God, our trust in God can grow. You know, when Abraham was told by the Lord to sacrifice Isaac, God didn't ask him to do that as soon as he left Ur of the Chaldees and came to Canaan. That occurred years. He'd been walking with the Lord for years before God challenged him to do that. His faith had grown abundantly, exceedingly, before he was to take that step of faith and trust God to sacrifice his son. Our faith can grow and ought to grow. Our trust in God. We trusted him with our eternal destiny, our soul. Now let's trust him with our life, and let's learn to trust him more and more and more with our life. But in addition to that, he says, add virtue, which is excellence spiritually, fulfilling our purpose, again, being all out for God. When D.L. Moody made his first trip to Great Britain, he didn't initially go to preach, though he had some opportunities to preach while he was over there. He went to observe. He wanted to hear Spurgeon preach. He wanted to meet George Mueller because he had heard about his orphanages and his faith. And he wanted to meet this man and to learn something about his faith and some others of the Christian, heroes of the Christian faith in Great Britain. He wanted to meet them and get to know them. But the Lord also opened some doors for him to preach while he was there. But at one point, he was introduced to a man who asked, the one who introduced Moody to this friend, asked him, is Moody O&O? And the question was asked, what do you mean by O&O? And he said, out and out for God. And it was said that from that time on, Moody determined to be O&O for God. Moody determined to be a man of Christian virtue, of excellence. And God blessed that. Sometimes he was called Crazy Moody because of the things he did. And he admitted, as he grew in his faith, that initially he had a lot of zeal without knowledge. But he said, you know, I'd rather have zeal without knowledge than knowledge without zeal. Because it's a little bit easier to add on knowledge than it is to add on zeal. Zeal's a little bit harder to come by. And so we are to be virtuous, fulfilling our purpose. We are to have an increasing knowledge. By the way, all of these things are areas in which we are, again, to grow. So it doesn't mean that as I'm working on these areas that I've arrived. Matter of fact, Paul said, even in the end of his life, after he'd been saved for 30-some-odd years, he said, I haven't arrived. I'm still growing. I'm still pursuing that growth. So we never arrive in any of these areas, but we need to be growing in all of these areas. It's not a one and then another. We're going to be growing in all of these areas. Someone has described it like a recipe that when you're baking something, you add the flour and the sugar and the milk and the eggs and the oil, and you don't take one by itself. You put them all together and the cake or whatever you're making is produced. And that's this is all the different ingredients that make up the Christian life, and we're putting them all together, working them all at the same time. So we're growing in that commitment to be all out for God and to grow in our knowledge. And the knowledge here is that practical knowledge that says, I know what to do in any situation. It's a learning to make the right choices, the best choices in the decisions that I make. A maturing believer can discern right from wrong, good from bad, better from best. In Hebrews 5:14, again, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to them who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They have lived and made choices. They've learned over time. They've increased their knowledge so that they're able to make the right choices, the best choices in life. Temperance is self-control, discipline, we would often refer to it, the ability to control your desires and cravings. Again, the world says, if it feels good, do it. But the Christian says, no matter how it feels, if it is right, do it. Our desires, if we're growing in temperance, our desires do not master us, we master them. And then patience, the ability to endure the challenges of life without despair, without giving up on God. Again, how many Christians come to some challenge in life that is just, it can be great, and they don't lose their salvation, but they just kind of give up. They despair. Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? I thought God was good. And they just turn their back on God. They don't give up their faith, but they just quit living for the Lord. They just kind of fall by the wayside. Well, a person who is patient doesn't do that. He may not understand, but he trusts, again, going back to faith, he trusts that God is good, that God is wise. We talked about that, I don't know, was it last Sunday night? That God is good, God is wise, God is kind, God is loving. All those things are true. Whether it feels like it or not, whether I can see all that or not, that's true. You know, we often look at Romans 8:28 and it becomes a cliche. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And we sometimes say, don't say that to somebody who's facing a challenge because it just sounds so pat. But may I suggest, and maybe, you know, when somebody's in the midst of the battle, maybe that may not be the moment to remind them of that verse, but can I just tell you this morning that there's no more precious verse in the Bible when it comes to the trials of life than Romans 8:28. Because I can know that even though this thing doesn't feel good, I don't like it, it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, and in my flesh I want to question this goodness of God or the love of God or the kindness of God, I can trust that God is indeed all of those things and that even this difficult thing that I don't like is working for my good. Whether it feels like it or not, whether it seems like it at the moment or not, all of that is true. And so I endure it. And I endure it knowing that on the other side, when this trial is over, I'll see the good that God is doing or has done in the midst of all that. In Hebrews 12:1 and 2, we're told that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the testimony of those that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews calls the Christian life a race, a marathon, not a sprint, a marathon. Sprint, you run a little bit, it's over with, it's done. A marathon, you have to keep running and running and running. You have to push yourself, and you have to keep going even when you feel like quitting. Well, the writer of Hebrews chose that as the metaphor for the Christian life. Run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured all of His suffering, looking beyond it to the good that would come, the salvation of the lost that would come as a result of Him giving His life on Calvary, suffering all that He did. And the joy of entering back into the glory that He had with the Father once all of this was over with. And we can look forward to the good that God is doing and ultimately the blessing of eternity in heaven. This too shall pass away. And so I can endure it. And then I'm going to add to patience godliness. That's just the desire to do what pleases God. And it includes not only fulfilling my obligations to God, doing what I ought to do for God, but also what I ought to do in my relationships to men. Because I can't be truly godly if I'm not right, not only with God, but right with men. If I mistreat men, I'm not godly. If I don't honor my commitments to men, I'm not godly. Godliness is doing what pleases God, fulfilling my obligations both to God and men. And then there's brotherly kindness. That's a genuine affection for other believers. One writer noted that it was this affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and varied backgrounds. There were people getting saved from all walks of life. Some saved out of a life of religious morality. Some saved out of a life of degradation, wickedness, ungodliness, unspeakable things that God saved them out of. Some were wealthy. Some were slaves. Some were just blue-collar workers, and some were business owners. I mean, there's just a variety of people getting saved, and they come together every Sunday, and they worship God together. They're not thinking about all the things that divide them or all the things that are different. They're all just one in Christ, and none of those things matter. They love each other and are worshiping God together, and not just at church, but even during the week. And the unbelieving world around them looked at all that and said, how can this be? And the answer is Christ. Peter states in his first letter that genuine affection for fellow believers is a mark of salvation when he says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's speaking of their salvation, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. You got saved, and the result of that was that there's a sincere, that's unfeigned, a sincere love of the brethren. And so he goes on to then challenge them, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, not hypocritically, but a genuine and a fervent love for others. We are all part of the same family, and we should love one another accordingly. I remember back in Mississippi, there was a man in our church that he and I would often go door to door visiting together. And sometimes we would, you know, we'd knock on a door. We're with Bible Baptist Church. We're just out inviting people to church and talking to them about the Lord. And sometimes the person would say, well, I'm a member of the, you know, such and such Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church. And this friend that would go with me, he'd always say, well, you know, God loves Methodists too. God loves Presbyterians too. But he's right. You know, I mean, God loves all who know Christ as Savior, regardless of what denominational label they wear. Now, if they were right with the Lord, they'd be Baptists, but nonetheless, God loves them all. You understand how I say that, right? Those denominational labels don't mean anything to God. What matters is what's in the heart. And we should be able to love, even when we may say we have enough differences that we can't, you know, worship together or work together regularly, but we can still love one another if we are truly born again. And he ends that list with charity, or this is the agape love, the sacrificial love. The brotherly love is the affection. That's the feeling of love for other believers. But the agape love, the charity, is a love that has no basis in feeling whatsoever. It doesn't look at the person and say, do they deserve my love or not? It just says, they need my love, and so I'm going to give it to them. It's sacrificially giving of myself for the good of others. It's the love of God that we read about in John 3:16, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved not just believers, not just those who have been made righteous by the faith in Christ, but God loved all men. Christ died for all men, not just a few. The Bible tells us that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When there was nothing that would call forth God's love within us, still God loved us and sacrificed himself for us. And we are to have that same kind of love for others, that we would sacrifice of ourselves for their good because they need it, whether they deserve it or not. And so the question comes again this morning, are you just growing old in the Lord, or are you growing up in the Lord? Some of you are retired, many of you are retired, others of you are still working, but if you've worked in a company, You've probably had yearly evaluations, and some higher up has sat down with you and kind of gone through and looked over your work record for the past year, and they probably commended you for your strengths, and they probably noted some areas where you probably could do a little better, and they've challenged you about that. Now, next year when we have this evaluation, I'd like to see this improve. And so you're challenged to grow in your job and make some progress. And, you know, if it's bad enough, if you don't respond and it's bad enough, you could even lose your job because of it. Well, you won't lose your salvation, but every once in a while it is good to do an evaluation of our life based on the Word of God, to go through those lists of spiritual characteristics, areas in which we're to be growing, and ask, how am I doing? How's my faith? Has it grown? Do I trust God more today than I did before? Or am I more committed to Christ? Am I more zealous for the Lord than I was before? Am I more obedient to God? Am I more loving towards my brethren, other believers, or even non-believers? Am I growing in these areas? Am I more patient? Am I more able to endure the challenges of life than I could last year or 2 years ago or 5 years ago? Am I more settled in my heart when those challenges come? I need to every once in a while just stop and examine, where am I? Even this morning, as we've kind of walked through this very quickly, maybe the Holy Spirit has pricked your heart in one of these areas where you realize, you know what, I've got some work to do in that area of my life. But what are you going to do about it? And Peter, by admonishing us and challenging us, reminds us that, again, growth is not automatic. As a Christian, I don't just grow because I've been saved. Now, God is constantly stirring my heart to grow, and He's provided everything that's necessary for growth, but I still have a part to do. I mean, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've been saved, work it out now. God's put this within you, now work it out. And he goes on to say, it's God which worketh in you, but the will and to do of his good pleasure. God puts within you a desire, and God gives you the ability, but you've got to act on that. It doesn't just happen automatically. It requires effort on our part. It requires understanding where I am in any particular area of life, these things we talked about this morning, and making a conscious effort, praying about it, memorizing scripture that relates to it, seeking to grow in that area, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you listen to the message this morning, let it be a challenge to you. Maybe let this be your yearly spiritual checkup evaluation. And don't leave and go out and a year from now be exactly what you were today. Make progress. Make it your purpose to add to your faith all these things that God wants to be true of you. And if you've never been saved, you never trusted Christ as Savior, maybe you're thinking that you're going to get into heaven on the basis of your good works, all the good things you've done. And God says, not so. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works. All of our works in God's sight are filthy rags, something that he would throw in the garbage. They're of no value to him. There's only one thing that he accepts, and that is the sacrificial death of Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, then his resurrection to new life. And our faith in that and that alone saves us. If you've never put your trust in Christ and him alone, do so today. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for this time of year to express thanks to you for all of your blessings to us. And Lord, we stop today and thank you again for our salvation. You gave your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. You give us freely forgiveness and a new life when we put our faith in Christ. And Father, we do pray that if there's one here today who's never done that, Father, may your Holy Spirit convict them of their need to be saved, and may they respond in faith today and believe on Christ as their Savior. And Lord, help us to be challenged. I pray that the message that we've heard, the truth that we've considered today, would not just get into our hearts and then fall by the wayside, but Lord, it would be burned into our hearts that we would take this seriously. Lord, it's just so easy to coast as a Christian. And yet, your word is very clear that we have to be zealous if we're going to grow. So Lord, help fan that flame of zeal in our hearts to go forward for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.